Good morning, church. Please open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. The title of this sermon is The Great Tribulation Begins, and this is part 1. I won't get through all 13 verses this morning like I thought I originally would. But Revelation chapter 8, and once you're there, please stand as we read from the Word of God. We'll stand as they did in the days of Ezra. I'll read the whole chapter. I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. So, starting in verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand in the presence of God. Seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel with a golden incense burner came and stood at the altar. He was given a large amount of incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up in the presence of God from the angel's hand. The angel took the incense burner, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it to the earth. There were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and hail and fire mixed with blood were hurled to the earth. So a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain ablaze with fire was hurled into the sea. So a third of the sea became blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from heaven. It fell on a third of the rivers and springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood. So many of the people died from the waters because they had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. I looked and heard an eagle flying high overhead, crying out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who live on the earth, because the remaining trumpet blast that the three angels are about to sound." This is the word of God. Let's go to our God in prayer. Lord God, we just come before you and we ask that you would be with us this morning. As we seek to understand your word, we pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive and understand your word and know exactly what it is that you're saying to us through your word, God. We just pray, Lord, that you would remove me from this. It's just your word going to your people, that we would be encouraged where we need it, convicted where we need it. Lord, and just that the things you want us to know and grow from this text will stand out. And we will be transformed because of it. And Lord, we just pray everything for your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Now, lately, as I've caught up on news across the country and the world, my frustration has grown greatly. Maybe you can relate. I mean, the absolute hatred of our society against Christians is becoming both popular and pronounced. I'm not sure if you heard, and it's not big, but it's annoying. You had some actress call out a famous actor recently because he goes to church. Okay? And so she calls out this famous actor because he goes to church, and her basic argument was, you deserve to be called out if you belong to any organization that does not celebrate the LGBT lifestyles. Okay? In fact, going to such a church makes you a hateful bigot. Now, never mind the apparent fact that this lady probably never took a course in logic, because disagreement with somebody's lifestyle does not equal hatred of them. I think we all get that, right? Disagreement does not equal hatred. In fact, our desire for the repentance of all people is the furthest thing from hate. It's love. We want people to be saved. We want people to be delivered from sin. But here's the point. If actors who are not very solid believers are called out for being too Christian, where does that leave the rest of us? Okay, that's pretty much, that gives you an idea of what we're up against. And globally, it's even worse. Now, I did a little bit of research, found out from the ACLJ that they, according to their statistics, have 11 Christians that they say get murdered every day somewhere in the world. That's their current statistic. Now, Newsweek a couple years ago said it was one Christian every 6 minutes, which would be even worse. So I'm not sure which stat it is. Maybe it's somewhere in between those. But our brothers and sisters are being killed globally. And so as we look around at the injustice of it all, we get frustrated. When we look at how blatantly wicked and how blatantly wicked certain states and politicians and celebrities are actually celebrating abortion. Okay? Where in our greatest city, they're celebrating it with bright lights and even potential infanticide. We see that they're worshiping babies, they're killing babies, and they're proud of it. This is frustrating, is it not? They mock life, they mock justice, they mock our God, they mock the people of our God, and apparently they shame us for believing what God says. And then globally, we see that, again, they're killing the people of God. Now, these realities make us cry out with the Old Testament saints and those who are under the altar in the New Testament. We cry out, how long, God, right? Do not these truths make us cry out, how long, God? When are you going to act, God? How are you going to act? How much longer until you intervene because injustice is happening everywhere? I mean, just that feeling in our heart, like, what are you waiting for, God? Well, our text both directly and indirectly answers this. When will God act? It tells us very clearly when the seventh seal gets broken. That's when he's going to start to act. We will see that this morning. But our text is actually going to put more effort on the question of how will you act. I mean, Revelation tells us when he's going to finally start judging the world. It tells us why. Our text this morning is going to focus on the how. And so the main point of the text is this. God will judge the world with the great tribulation. God will judge the world with the great tribulation. Now, how does our text lay this out for us? Well, the great tribulation is going to begin with three events in heaven that are in the full chapter of chapter 8. The first event is the breaking of the seventh seal. The breaking of the seventh seal. The second event is the blowing of the first four trumpets. And then the third event is the blazoning of the three woes. And I was looking for another B in blazon works, okay? So you have the breaking of the seventh seal, you've got the blowing of the first four trumpets, you have the blazoning of the three woes. Now, originally my goal was to preach through the whole chapter this morning, but I'm only going to get through the first one of these, the breaking of the seventh seal. And then next time, I'll get to the next two. So one thing I need to say before we really start diving into this is we are now moving into the next section of the book of Revelation. Okay, we're done with the seals, we're done with the interlude, we're going to be coming to the trumpet. So I need to recap what we've already seen. See, Jesus appears to John the Apostle way back in chapter 1 where we started. And he tells him to write seven letters to the seven churches. And we know that the seven churches were real churches in Asia Minor. But they also represent all churches throughout all of history, because the number seven in the book of Revelation refers to God's completion of things. And when you study those churches, they deal with problems that churches in all times deal with. So we get Jesus dictating these letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, where he's telling us how he expects us to live as his people in the here and in the now. Now, when he's done writing to the churches, Jesus then summons the Apostle John into heaven in a visionary state in chapters 4 and 5. And this is where John gets to see the things that will lead up to the return of Christ, which is our blessed hope. First thing he sees is the Father. The Father sitting on his throne. And the Father is being worshipped by all the angels in heaven. They can't stop worshipping him. He then sees Jesus take a scroll from the Father's hand, and that scroll contains God's full plan of how Christ is going to return, how God's going to judge the world, and how the perfect age to come is finally going to be ushered in all of its glory and fullness. The problem was the scroll was sealed shut with seven seals, and no one could open it except Jesus Christ. See, God's end time plan cannot be revealed until the scroll is completely opened. And it can't be opened until the Lord breaks all seven seals. And so that means the events that we saw in chapter 6 that were associated with the seals, they are not part of the Great Tribulation. These are things that are actually happening right now between the first and second coming of Christ. Things that encompass all of church history. So when we looked at chapter 6, Jesus breaks open the first six seals in rapid fire, one right after another. And these seals are the preliminary judgments that have been going on since Jesus first ascended into heaven. You have what he said in Matthew 24 are the rumors of wars and the nation rising against nation. So you actually have the wars. Then from that you get the plagues, well, the famines and then the plagues. And then from that you get the martyrdom of Christians. That's the exact order that Jesus gives it to us in Matthew 24. And he tells us these things are not yet the end. These are not the great tribulation. Well, the very seals in chapter 6 follow the same pattern. You have aggression or rumors of wars. You get the wars, you get the famines, you get the plagues. And then with the fifth seal, you get the martyrdom of the saints. So again, the seals are things that are going on right now. Now, the fifth seal has the believers who have died for the Lord ask a question. God, how long until you judge the world? Kind of like what I opened with, right? And God gives them a fast answer with the sixth seal. He flashes forward to the end. He tells them first to wait, okay, but then he shows them what it's going to look like with the sixth seal, which you just get this dramatic ending of the world there. And so in light of God's final judgment that he gives a preview of, you have the people of the world ask a question, who is able to stand? Who could stand in the midst of God's judgment? Chapter 7, which we were in for the last three sermons, gave us the answer. John hit the pause button and didn't go to the next seal, and instead gave us an interlude to show us that we can stand. True believers are those who can stand. God's judgment will never touch us. Now, how did chapter 7 show us this? Well, first, God has marked us all with his seal. That's the first thing it showed us. He marked us all with his seal before we ever enter into the Great Tribulation. And then second, God shows us that for each person he starts salvation in, he does what? He completes it. He finishes. There's no one that God begins the process of salvation in that won't make it to the end. So if you really believe right now, then you've been saved and you will be saved and you will make it to the end. Okay? We will make it into the promised land. So chapter 7 was God's way of comforting us, letting us know that when he starts pouring his wrath out on the world, his wrath will not strike us directly. But I do have to throw a little disclaimer on this. There is a little bit of fine print. We're going to see next week when the trumpets start getting, you know, sounded, that there will be second and third order effects that will impact us. For example, if the world food supply or economy gets hit, we're going to be affected by those things if we live in those regions. Just like if a Great Depression happens now, if our stock market crashed, even though we're Christians, we're still going to have to find a way to find food and money and all that type of stuff. So what we will see with the trumpets is God's wrath does not directly touch us, but there will be some things that he does to creation that may have a second and third order impact on us. So I just wanted to throw that out there. Now, the way that chapter 7 showed us everything is we are the complete people of God. This is communicated in two ways. One, we are the 144,000. We are the people of all 12 tribes of Israel, 12 times 12 times 1,000, the complete full people of God. That's how we were symbolically described. And then we are literally described right after that as a great multitude from every nation, tribe, and tongue that will one day be standing before the throne. Again, a very encouraging chapter in chapter 7. So now that God has told us we will be able to stand in the midst of his wrath, he is now ready in chapter 8 to hit the play button again and open the seventh seal, something that we've been waiting for. But if you've been in suspense for this, I'm going to have you wait just a few more minutes. Because there's a couple things that I have to say before we get into it. Remember, people interpret this book in radically different ways. And since we're coming to a new section, people are going to interpret these trumpets differently. And so we got to understand what the right way of looking at it is, at least in my opinion, as we go forward. Now, there are some people who interpret this book to be one giant symbolic explanation of what the Christian life is between the first and second coming of Christ. So all Revelation is the general history for the last 2,000 years. rather than this book teaching us directly what leads up to the return of Christ, they say it shows us in very symbolic ways what the Christian life is like for us right now until Christ returns. They see the seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls of judgment as being recapitulations of each other. And I talked about this before. What that means is these are not specific and real judgments, but instead they're metaphorical ways of describing what happens throughout church history. And they're not sequential. Instead, each set of seven simply explains the whole history of the church in different terms. So the seven seals do it, and then it starts all over with the seven trumpets, and then starts over again with the seven bowls. That's the general idea of recapitulation. Okay? Now, if we're going to sum up this view, and this is the amillennial or idealist view, at the end of the day, it argues that the book of Revelation says very little specifically, but it says a lot generally. And you could sum it all up with the idea that God wins in the end. That's what they would say is really what this book is communicating. Now, I evaluated that position more thoroughly in a sermon a few months ago, right before we started chapter 6. If you missed that, I recommend you just go onto our website and you could find that sermon. If you want a review, you could also find it there. But what I pointed out then is that this is not a persuasive view. And there's going to be moments based on our text this morning where I have to point out again why it's not persuasive. The more and more that I study the book of Revelation, the more and more unfeasible that position starts to seem to me. And I think you're going to see some of that this morning as well. What I believe is I believe what the early church believed about this book, that the best way to interpret it is that the judgments of God are sequential. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls are different from each other. The seven seals aren't even part of the Great Tribulation. They're just things that do actually happen between the first and second coming of Christ. Now, the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, these are the Great Tribulation, which is a final eschatological, which just is means end times. So it's a final end time outpouring of God's wrath on the world. That's what the Great Tribulation is. And so that means that if what I'm saying about this book is right, these judgments we're going to read about, these are real and specific things that will happen. Yes, they're described in symbolic terms, but these are real and specific things that you can expect to happen. They are real events that will occur in real time. They're not just general things that don't really happen. This book isn't just one big symbolic overuse of words where none of the words really means anything other than God wins in the end. No, these words are specific. This book is meant to show us not just that God wins, but it's meant to show us how he wins. And if it's going to show us how he wins, then we have to take the details into account. Now, just because the three sets of seven, the seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls, just because they're sequential, it does not mean that this book is entirely chronological. Remember what I've said multiple times. John hits the pause button a lot. He'll have momentum going, and then he hits the pause button. Sometimes he'll give us a flash forward, like he did with the sixth seal, and show us the end in advance. Sometimes he'll do a flashback, where in chapter 12, he's going to take us back to the cross. You know, in the crucifixion of Jesus. And then sometimes he keeps it in the present and just gives us an interlude, like he did in chapter 7. Okay, so we've already seen these examples multiple times. But overall, this book is a forward-moving direction where it's taking us up to the second coming of Christ. Now, our text this morning is going to carry us into the final stage of history known as the Great Tribulation. And I want you to think about this for a second. The seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, just so we can have an idea about this book, the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 spoke of all of church history. The seven seals spoke of all of church history. The interlude in chapter 7 is speaking of all of church history. That means that one third of this book isn't even about the future. One third of Revelation is about right now. Okay, that might be different than what you've heard. And there's going to be a few more interludes that come up. So you could even say almost half of this book is about what happens right now rather than the future. Okay? And so that's one reason why I think the historical premillennial position, which is the one I hold, is the right one. See, an amillennial view says the book tells us mostly about now, but only a little about the future. The dispensational futurist view says the book mainly tells us about the future, but only tells us a little bit about now. What I'm saying is this book is almost half and half. Half of it's about now, half of it's about the future. And if you compare this to Daniel, and if you compare this to Zechariah, which are the only other two apocalyptic books in the Bible, they do the same thing. Half of Daniel was about his present generation, and then the other half were prophecies about the future. Same thing with Zechariah. So again, I'm telling you, the interpretation that I've been going at this with is the one that I think is most biblical. So, with all that said, let's look at the rest of the text. We can now get into it. See, God has answered the question of who can stand. We can stand. We saw that. So now he's ready to show us the seventh seal being broke. Once Christ breaks the seventh seal, the scroll that contains the information of God's end time plan will finally be opened. And so we're going to see what that looks like right now. Verses 1 through 5 specifically show us the breaking of the seventh seal. And the way that John describes this really sets up a lot of suspense. Remember, the first six seals were opened in rapid fire. And then John hits the pause button to explain how God's going to take care of us, the church. Well, now that that's done, we're just waiting to see what's going to happen. We should be in a little bit of suspense now. As crazy as the sixth seal was, remember, with the sixth seal, it gave a flash forward. Okay, the sun goes black, the moon turns red, the stars begin to dissolve, the earth is shaking, meteorites are pounding into the earth, the sky rips in half, forcing people to behold God, and then the mountains all dissolve. They disappear. So after that, you're left wondering what could possibly happen in the seventh seal. We should be like at the edge of our seat. What is coming next? Well, look at verse 1. It's simply astonishing. John writes this. He says, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Say what? Silence? After all that dramatic imagery in the sixth seal, to where we're waiting for this thing to be broken, the seventh one, to where we get to see in the scroll, and the first thing we get is silence. I have to admit, if I didn't know anything about this book, I would not have expected that. I would have expected mushroom clouds to be coming next. But instead, what we get is silence. And all of heaven goes silent. You have had, in this book so far, continuous and passionate worship of angels, or worship by angels, of God, all the way from chapter 4 up until now. They are constantly and continuously saying, holy, 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 like we were singing this morning. They are constantly singing, and now they just go silent. And I want us to understand that silence does not mean inactivity. As we will see, verses 2 through 5 show us a lot of things are going on in the midst of this silence. But the question for us to ask and answer is, why the silence? Heaven has now broken into a total hush. Why? Well, there are a couple of reasons. First, just from a writing standpoint, the dramatic pause accentuates the tension of the text. You're just waiting. What comes next? Gosh, silence, are you kidding me? Come on, John. You know, it's supposed to really just get you like, show us what's going to happen. See, we've been anticipating the breaking of the seal. And when it breaks, all the angels could do, all they were able to do before was proclaim the greatness of God, now they've all shut their mouths. They've all fallen silent. That means this silence is bigger than what we might be imagining. What could get them all to close their mouths? Well, there are a couple Old Testament passages that speak to this. In fact, almost everything in Revelation has its referent in the Old Testament. Silence is associated with the judgment of God, especially when God is about to act in judgment from his temple. These angels have had to cover their eyes for all of history when they try to look at the glory of God. Now they have to cover his mouth when they are anticipating his judgment. Now we're going to see in a moment, and I think we're already kind of seeing now, that the throne room is depicted as a temple. Okay, God's heavenly throne room is a temple. In fact, the temple on earth was modeled off of the heavenly temple. Okay, and I want us to look at just two Old Testament passages real quick that communicate that silence equals judgment. Well, I'll read it. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 13. Okay, Zechariah chapter 2, verse 13 says, let all people be silent before the Lord, for from his holy dwelling he has roused himself. Okay, so whole world, you be silent, because from God's holy temple, he's coming. He's coming in judgment. And then Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20 says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let the whole earth be silent in his presence. Again, judgment is coming. Well, not just the earth is supposed to go silent. Heaven goes silent as well. And it tells us very peculiarly that this happens for a half an hour. I mean, why a half an hour? I don't know. Some explanations don't make any sense. But here's what I will say. Even though a half an hour is short, when you think about it, it would seem like a very long time in a situation like this, where you have constant noise and singing, which you have in heaven. If all of a sudden it goes silent, you're going to feel every second of that. Now, I was going through the Rolodex of my brain and my mind, trying to think, is there an example where we've seen silence in our life, and silence just really like gets you on edge and helps build suspense? And I was able to think of something. It might be a lame example, but here goes. How many of you have watched the Olympics before? Okay, so we're watching the Olympics on TV every 4 years, and you have the runners come up, right? And after one group of runners is done with their event, the sportcasters can't shut up. They just keep hitting the replays. They're blabbering all out. This guy's amazing, you know, and all that type of stuff. But then when the next set of runners walks up to the line, what happens? The sportcasters go silent. This massive crowd where you have people in the stadium also goes silent. And then you're just watching every move in silence as they walk up to their line. And then over a megaphone you hear, you know, on your mark. You know, and all of a sudden they get to their, or on their line, and then they get on their mark. And then they get in position and you're just waiting. And then when that gun goes off or they say go, then all of a sudden all the noise comes back. That was the best example I could come up with. And so forgive me if it was lame, but I do know that when I'm watching the Olympics, at those moments where it goes silent, if anybody's making noise in my house, it's like, be quiet, you know, okay, you know, because I'm focused as well. Okay, I'm focused as well. And so it's kind of what it seems like in heaven at this point. What's coming next for all these angels to go silent? Well, they know the judgment's coming. Heaven's silent, and yet we're going to see stuff still going on, especially in verses 2 through 5. So let's look first at verse 2, which is an interesting verse. He says, then I saw seven angels who stand in the presence of God. Seven trumpets were given to them. Okay, so when the seventh seal is opened, you first see all of heaven go silent, and then you see seven trumpets being distributed to seven specific angels. Now, it says the seven angels, and so this is a specific class of angels. We don't know that much about them, but Jewish tradition at this time said there were seven archangels. Maybe this is that, or maybe these are the seven angels of the seven churches. Who knows? But these are seven specific angels, and they're given these seven specific trumpets. And I want you to notice something very important that verse 2 establishes for us. I lost my spot. Okay, here's what it establishes. See, there was silence that built. Anyway, these seven trumpets are not a recapitulation of the seven seals. You notice that? They actually come out of the seventh seal. They come out of the seventh seal. So opening the seventh seal reveals what? Seven trumpets. It's like I said, the scroll, because it's a scroll, cannot be opened until all seven seals are broken. And only after the seventh one is broken can you then open the scroll and see God's end time plan and judgment. And the first thing you see are seven trumpets. That means they are not the same thing as the seals. They come as a result of the seals. Now, Greg Beale, G.K. Beale, probably is the most respected amillennial scholar. I've read his commentary a couple of times because he's the guy that they say, hey, if you want to be convinced of that position, read G.K. Beale. So I keep reading him, and it's making me less and less likely to go to that position. See, he realizes how big of a problem verse 2 is. So what he argues is that verse 2 is out of place. That John simply blurts out that there's seven trumpets, but then he changes the subject back to the seventh seal. In other words, what he says is you need to read verse 1, skip verse 2, read verses 3 through 5, and then after you're done, take verse 2 and read verse 2 with verses 6 through 12. If that sounds complicated, it's because it is. And if it sounds absurd, you wouldn't be wrong. Okay? If John meant for verse 2 to be seen with verses 6 through 12, then he would have written it that way. Who are any of us to say what John should have done when he was the one inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these words that ended up on the paper? Okay, he put verse 2 right where it was supposed to go. Now, the reason why Bill needs this to happen, the reason why he needs to be able to take verse 2 out, is because this verse absolutely destroys the idea that the trumpets are a recapitulation of the seals. See, myself and all other historical premillennialists say that the seven trumpets come from the seven seals. They come out of it. Why? Because our text just told us that. The seal gets broken, and then you have the trumpets be distributed as part of that seventh seal being broken. Our text, when read in a normal way, shows that the seventh seal gets open and the trumpets are the activity that come out of that seal. That means then the trumpets have to occur sequentially after the seven seals. Now again, the idealist or amillennialist, they cannot have this. They need the seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls to be three different series that cover the same period of time. And so they have to show that the world ends with the seventh seal and then starts over again with the seven trumpets. And so the only way they could do that is by saying verse 2 doesn't belong where it actually is. We got to take it and remove it and put it where it's actually not. Okay, that is where we end up with. And so what I'm saying is if that's the only way, if that is the only way that you could hold that position, then count me out. If we got to pluck verses and move them and do all this stuff, no, count me out of that, okay? These guys are forced to say that John got ahead of himself and inserted the trumpets where he shouldn't have, and then shifts back to his previous subject about the end of the world, and then after that reshifts back to this blurting out that he did with the trumpets. Now, if that sounds confusing to you, it's because it is. Okay? And I personally think it's nonsense. And just to make sure I wasn't misreading Beale, I sent Brian pictures of the pages of the commentary and like, am I misreading this guy? And I wasn't. I wasn't. And so this is not a character. It's not a character. This is what that position has to argue in order to have a recapitulation. So what I'm telling you is it doesn't recapitulate. The trumpets come out of the seals. It means the seals are not the great tribulation. The trumpets are. That is when it starts. So then, what we're actually seeing here in the text is heaven is silent, the trumpets are being handed out to these seven angels who are readying themselves to blow it, and it's still all silent. Now, I want to talk a little bit about trumpets. Okay, trumpets in the Bible are used in a lot of different ways, but one way that they're often used is for judgment. The judgment of God, both in the Old Testament and the New, and that is how it's being used right here. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 24 mentions trumpets being sounded when he returns and judges the world. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15. After the last trumpet, we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And then 1 Thessalonians 4 says when Jesus finally comes and snatches us up to be with him, again, there will be trumpets that are being sounded. And so again, trumpets in this context are like end time judgment eschatological trumpets. Now, remember what I've told you. I've told you almost every symbolic thing that you see in the book of Revelation has an Old Testament allusion. Not illusion, but allusion, because it alludes to it, right? It's alluding back to something in the Old Testament. These seven trumpets are alluding back to the book of Joshua and the conquest of Jericho. And so I don't know if you're familiar with that, but that's one of the most memorable stories of the Old Testament, or actually memorable historical events. What you have in Joshua is you have the priests carrying seven trumpets. And then when they sounded the seven trumpets on the seventh day, the walls of Jericho, what? They came down. And then the judgment of God began. The armies of Israel, which were God's instrument of judgment, befell Jericho. And I want you, for those of you who remember the book of Joshua, and those of you who don't, maybe you could go read the first few chapters of it today. When God commanded that the armies of Israel march around Jericho, what was one stipulation he put on them? Be silent. There better not be a peep that comes out of you guys. It will be silent only after the trumpets are blown and then the judgment starts, then you can roar. Then you can make a noise. So what do we see here in Revelation in heaven? You have silence in heaven. You have the trumpets being passed out. It will be silent until those things get sounded. That's just really cool when you think about it, how this is building off what happened in the book of Joshua. And that maybe explains why God commanded them to be silent, because he's painting the picture of the final fulfillment of this kind of thing. OK, Okay? And one more thing we have to understand about the trumpets is the trumpets themselves don't necessarily, they're not actually the judgment, right? The angels, just like the priests blowing the trumpet, you think the priests are the ones who caused the walls to fall down? No, it was God at the sounding of the trumpet. Same thing with the angels. Don't think these angels are the ones who are creating and generating this wrath. It's the wrath of God. Okay? And yes, God gives these angels these trumpets. In fact, the text says seven trumpets were given to them. That's a divine passive. God is the giver. He's the one behind this. But he's going to unleash these things in the sequence of the trumpets. Now, what John sees next ties this all back to the fifth seal, which I think should be very encouraging for us. Look at verse 3. And we sang a little bit about this. It says, another angel with a golden incense burner came and stood at the altar. He was given a large amount of incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar in front of the throne. Okay? So as heaven is silent before God, as the tools of God's judgment are being passed out to certain angels, you now have another angel, a different one, come up to the altar that's before the throne of God. Now, we first saw this altar in chapter 6, verse 9. In chapter 6, underneath that altar, you had the souls of all those who've been killed for the faith, okay, for being a Christian. And they prayed to God back in chapter 6. They prayed this prayer. They said, how long until you judge those who live on the earth and avenge our blood? How long, O Lord? Kind of like I said in the introduction this morning. Well, now we come back to that scene. We're back at the altar. And you have this angel acting just like an Old Testament priest. He has an incense burner. His is gold. The earthly priests were bronze. Not sure what to make out of that. But this guy's before the altar with a gold incense burner that has hot coals and sweet-smelling incense. And he's ready to offer this heavenly incense to God. That's the picture that's being painted here. And it says that he offered it, quote, with the prayers of all the saints. Now, do you notice this isn't just the martyrs? Whose prayers are these being offered with? All the saints. That's your prayers. That's my prayers. That's every believer in all of history. All of our prayers are being offered up to God as though they are sweet incense. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. First, our prayers go straight up to God. And he sees our prayers, or smells them, as if it's a sacrifice of sweet incense. This is an idea that comes from Psalm 141:2, where David says, may my prayer be set before you as incense, and the raising of my hands as the evening offering. So our prayers, when they are done for the right reason, smell like a pleasing aroma before the very God who made us. So what this is communicating to us, brothers and sisters, is God wants us to pray. Our prayers are pleasing to him. Why? Well, because when you pray, okay, when you pray, a number of things are happening. We all know ultimately if you're praying fervently to God, you're pouring your heart out to him, right? You're pouring your heart out to God. So if you come to God with a heavy heart and you're praying before him, what are you doing? You're saying, God is my refuge. You're saying, God's my refuge. When you come before God with a jubilant heart because just things are going your way, right? And so you're so thankful. What are you saying in your prayer? God, I give you credit for every single good thing that's happened in my life. You're the author of all this. And when we're terrified, afraid that maybe we're going to be destroyed by something or crushed by something, and we go to God in prayer, what are we saying? We're saying, God, you're my fortress, and you are bigger than whatever this thing is that I fear right now. Now, what do all three of those scenarios have in common? Heavy heart, happy heart, fearful heart, and yet you're going to God and you're praying. What do they all have in common? They show absolute faith in God. You notice that? They show faith in God. Now, we know we're saved by faith, but let me take it a little further. We grow by faith, and we endure by faith. Okay, so the faith is to keep growing, and it's supposed to continually be exercised. And prayer, okay, to pray regularly is one way we exercise that faith. It's an important way. To not pray is to regularly remove the most intimate and personal way you actually exercise your faith on a daily basis. Now think about it. Your most intimate time of the day should be your time with God. When you read the Bible, God talks to you. When you're praying to God, you're talking to God. He hears what you have to say. Well, it's just like us as, you know, those who are parents understand that when our small kids come up to us asking things, we delight in that. We want to hear their little requests, and then they want to hear what we say. No, I'm just kidding. But, you know, they want to hear that it's going to be all right. They want to hear that, you know, that we love them. Well, same type of thing for the Christian life. Okay, if we are not in our word daily, we are not hearing from God daily. Okay, the impressions that you think you might be hearing from God, how do you even know they're from God if you're not in His word? And if you're not praying daily, then He's not hearing from you. Okay, you're not hearing from Him if you're not reading. He's not hearing from you if you're not praying. I'm telling you something. If you're not engaged daily in heartfelt prayer and daily Bible reading, then you are closing yourself off from intimacy with God. And that intimacy is something that's necessary for growth. If we're not in the Word and if we're not in prayer, then we will be stagnant. And honestly, a stagnant Christian is a contradiction of terms. I mean, if we've been born again by the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of God dwells inside of us and we have new life and new hearts, stagnation really seems like an oxymoron, a contradiction in terms. So we need to definitely just hold on to prayer and exercise our faith through prayer. And for a moment, I want to extend this whole idea to the church as a whole. Corporately, what does God smell from us? Okay? Does He smell a fragrant incense or does He smell a repulsive odor? Churches that are 100% focused, they're concerned for getting people in the pews and getting money in the coffers, those are churches that stink. It smells like a skunk to God. Okay, those are churches that stink, even if by worldly standards they look impressive. But churches that are entirely focused on the worship of God, the discipleship of God's people, and the people of God using their Holy Spirit-given gifts for the work of the ministry, churches that focus on that smell wonderful to God, even if we might look unimpressive by the world standards. God sees something very important. Remember, of the seven churches, the two that God had nothing bad to say about were the ones who looked weakest by the world standards. And yet they were the ones that were most faithful by biblical standards. So my prayer is that Sovereign Way would be a church that only seeks to be a beautiful fragrance before the throne of our beloved God. Amen. Now looking back at verse 4, okay, the rest of the text, verse 4 tells us what the culmination of all these prayers are, including the prayers from chapter 6, including our prayers right now. Okay, the prayers that God will vindicate His name and our name and everything we've ever asked, right? Here's what verse 4 says. It says, "The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up in the presence of God from the angel's hand." Okay, so it just tells us it reaches God. The prayers reach God, and now that the seventh seal has been broken by Christ Jesus, our Lord. In the text, the Father responds. He gives the angel permission to now answer the culmination of all these prayers. Look at verse 5. It says, "The angel took the incense burner, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it to the earth. There were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." Apparently at this point, the silence is over. God's making a bunch of noise, and He threw fire on the earth. Amazing. And this communicates a number of humongous truths. And when I say humongous, I mean humongous. The first is the fact that this ends with a massive display of power coming from the Father. It shows us this is the judgment of God that's coming. It's go time at this point. There were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now, obviously, heaven's not an earth, but what John is telling us is even heaven shakes at the judgment and power of God. Now, we first saw this phenomenon back in chapter 4, verse 5. When John first sees God seated on the throne, we then see, boom, heaven starts shaking and all this stuff starts happening. We see it now again at the seventh seal. We'll see it two more times. We'll see it at the seventh trumpet and we'll see it at the seventh bowl. For that reason, again, our amillennials brothers will say that, well, the thunder, the rumblings, the flashes of lightning and the earthquake, that means the world ends. It's recapitulation. The world ends three times. It ends at the seventh seal, starts over, ends again at the trumpets, starts over, ends again at the bowls. And these signs of thunder and rumblings and lightning and earthquakes are the proof of that, is what they would say. But that interpretation isn't necessary. It's plausible. But it's not necessary, okay? First, the first time we see these signs in chapter 4, verse 5, it's not the end of the world. It's a transition in the book, Okay? So in chapter 4, verse 5, these signs did not end the world. Okay, second, as we've already seen in verse 2 from our text, the seventh seal brings forth the seven trumpets. There's still more stuff that has to happen. Therefore, these signs here, again, are a transition in the book. It does not mark the end of history. Now, I do believe the trumpets and the bowls do that, but when we look at the details of chapter 4, verse 5, and this one, no, that conclusion is not warranted. Now, second thing that we see is that, okay, this displays the judgment of God, and this great tribulation, which is God's judgment, get this, it starts because of our prayers. You notice the connection? The prayers of the saints go up to him in verse 4, and fire is thrown to the earth in verse 5. Think about that for a second, because I don't think we think about that. Okay? In chapter 6, when they prayed, how long, God? He told them to wait. Now we see all the predestined prayers reach God, and then he has an angel hurl fire to the earth. So to the question of how long, O Lord, that prayer will one day be answered, and we're reading about it being answered in our text. And it's a definitive answer. So keep in mind, everything that we read about the wrath of God for the rest of this book, because there's a lot of wrath we're going to be reading about, it is in part God's response to our prayers. I don't think we've often thought about that. We just think God's angry at sin, and so one day his wrath is coming. And yes, God is angry at sin, and that is the primary reason his wrath is coming. But God is also enraged at what the world has done to us. And God is enraged at what the world does to innocent babies, and what the world does to families. And God's enraged at what our world system is trying to do by brainwashing our kids in the school systems. God is angry. So every time you've been angry at blatant injustice, and you're like, where are you, God? Remember, he is way more angry than you are. And there is one day where somebody's going to say, where are you, God? And he's going to say, right here, and it's too late. Okay, that day is coming. And our text shows us when that day will come. And it's in part because of our prayers. Now, another interesting point that correlates with this is that the judgment of God is an answer to our prayer for salvation. And I mentioned this before. A lot of times we confuse salvation and only think of salvation in terms of God saving us from our sins. That is part of it. But final vindication is also salvation. And remember, this is an answer to the prayer of chapter 6. So not, God has saved us from our sins, but there's another prayer we ask. When are you going to save us from our enemies? When are you going to save us from this evil, wicked world? And notice that God in the text does not save us with a rapture. He saves us with his judgment. That might seem weird, but he saves his people. He answers their prayer by hurling fire to the earth. Now that might be puzzling to you, but really it shouldn't be. And what do I mean by this? God has been showing us salvation through judgment from the very beginning of the Bible. How did God save Noah? You guys remember? He floods the whole earth. Did he take Noah out of the flood? No, he put him in an ark that protected him in the midst of the flood. Okay, he saved the one righteous man and family left by destroying the rest of the world. He saved through judgment. How did God save Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah? Now, some people say he raptured him out of there. No, he didn't. Okay, he dragged him out of there, and Lot was still close enough to feel the heat and smell the smoke. Okay, and so the bottom line is God again saved Lot by judging the evil society so that Lot wouldn't stay there long enough and be swept away with it. How did God save Israel? Did he snatch them out of Egypt and drop them in Canaan? That's not what we see in the scripture. What God did is he smashed Egypt with the 10 plagues while Israel was still in their midst. And they were not touched by a single one of those judgments. They were protected. They were saved through judgment. That is how they came out of Egypt. The people of God are saved as he judges the people who are of the world. That's how salvation often comes. And all of this points to our ultimate salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. How are we saved? Through judgment, right? What happened to Christ on the cross? The innocent and perfect Savior who did no wrong traded places with us and was cursed by God for our sins. He was nailed to the cross for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Look at what Isaiah 53:5 says. It says, punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. The very next verse says, the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. Okay, it was our sins that were put in Jesus' account, and God judged Jesus as if he were us. Vile sinners who deserve wrath and hell. And listen, we have all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, and if anybody denies that, I say you're a liar. Okay, we are all sinners. You've lied before, you've lusted before, you've dishonored your parents before, you've blasphemed God's name before, that's all of us. So we all deserve the wrath of God. We deserve hell. But Jesus took hell on the cross for us so that we who believe would be saved. That's what happened. God judged Jesus as if Jesus were us. And God now looks at us as if we are Jesus. He gives us the full credit of all the good that Jesus did. And Jesus got the full credit of all the garbage that we did. All the sin. And so everybody who believes on Jesus Christ is justified. That's what the Bible says. And what that means is two things simultaneously happen. First, we are forgiven of all sin because he was judged for our sin. That's why we're saved through judgment. Okay, so the slate is wiped clean. And then the second thing that happens is, again, we get the credit for all the good that Jesus has done. This is salvation. And again, we see that salvation is from Christ alone, by grace alone, received through faith alone, taught to us by the authority of Scripture alone, all for the glory of God alone, right? The five solas. That's what we see in all of this. And this example of Jesus on the cross is the biggest example of the fact that we are saved through God's judgment. So now think about this. Should it surprise us in the least that final salvation, for which we all await and pray, will also come through judgment? See, the saints pray for vindication in chapter 6, and God answers that prayer with the great tribulation. And yet to show us that we will not be swept away with the world, he gave us chapter 7, which marked us with the seal, right? Like the ark protected Noah, like the mark of the Lamb's blood protected Israel, and like the symbolic mark placed on the heads of the Israelites in Ezekiel protected them, we too have a mark from God that protects us. And so hopefully you could see at this point that Revelation, the whole book, it's not this mysterious book that we can't understand. Hopefully you see that, oh, chapter 2, a letter to the churches. Oh, chapters 4 and 5, the heavenly throne room vision to set us up for the tribulation. And then, oh, the six seals, they're what's going on now? This chapter 7 is God sealing us. And then chapter 8, now he's releasing his wrath. I hope this book is becoming less and less of a mystery and becoming clearer and clearer. If it is, then praise God. I'm doing my job right. And there's something that's really cool that I noticed this week when I was studying this. Chapters 7 and 8, so the sealing followed by the Great Tribulation, follow perfectly Ezekiel chapter 9 and 10. Remember when I was preaching through chapter 7, I mentioned in Ezekiel 9, God tells the angels to mark the Israelites' foreheads with a tav, which was a cross. That way his judgment wouldn't befall them. And then in chapter 7 of Revelation, it shows us God does the same thing for us before we go into the Great Tribulation. Well, guess what? In chapter 10 of Ezekiel, right after, God orders an angel to hurl flaming coals on Jerusalem. And what do we see in chapter 8 of Revelation? Right after we all get marked, God orders an angel to heap burning coals upon the earth. I mean, it's just all amazing how this works out. And this is one more reason why it makes no sense to me to see the Great Tribulation is happening throughout all of history. Just like in Ezekiel, God's judgment happened after they were marked with the seal. Well, same thing in Revelation. If you're telling us that recapitulation's true, then what you're saying is we're being sealed at the exact same time the tribulation's going on. There's no sequence, there's no order. But in Ezekiel, there was sequence and order. And same thing in the book of Revelation. We get sealed now, the judgment of God comes later. The tribulation comes later. So God seals us to protect us, and then he begins his judgment as an answer to our prayers. Now, next time, we are going to look at the trumpets. And I want you to even notice, if you glance at them right now, the first three trumpets bring fire to the earth. A blazing mountain, a blazing star. You have fire being launched upon the earth. This clearly connects it with the hot coals of fire that the angel just dumped. And so again, it makes no sense to say that the trumpets have nothing to do with the seal. They're talking about the same thing, and I'll show more of that next time. So as we wrap up for this morning, what then are some key takeaways for us? Well, as we think of the question, how long, Lord? We know there's an answer to that question. How long until the seventh seal gets broken? That's how long. And based on what we saw with the fifth seal and how it relates to what Jesus said in Matthew 24, we know right now what is presently holding back the breaking of the seventh seal. Look at Matthew 24:14. I should have it up here. This is what's holding it back. This is what we're waiting for. He says, "This good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Okay, so as chapter 7 showed us, he's going to have people from every nation, tribe, and tongue before his throne. We have a job to do. We have to get the message of the gospel out to people of every nation, tribe, and tongue. See, a lot of times we forget the fact that not only does God have a plan, but we're part of that plan. And part of God's ingenious plan is our obedience. You notice that? Of course, God could write the gospel in the clouds, but that's not what he's decided to do. He's decided to send you. He's decided to send me. He's decided to send his people. That's his plan. Our obedience is part of that plan. So may we hasten the day where our faith will be sight by supporting missions right now and evangelizing our own community. Because we draw closer and closer to that day when Jesus will break the seventh seal. And then that day we've been waiting for will finally come. And all the while, as we look at our text, let's not forget the importance of and the power of prayer. God answers prayer. We see that here. I mean, the Great Tribulation is an answer to prayer. God tells us many times and he encourages us to pray all over the scriptures. He has given us amazing promises that give us plenty of material to encourage us to pray. And I understand it's a mystery. If God is sovereign, why do we need to pray? He already knows everything. He's decreed everything. Listen, the best we could say is the Bible says that our prayers are a means to the end of what he's decreed. Okay? And that's the best we could do with it. But the bottom line is, he tells us to pray, and then he responds to our prayer. So our prayers are the means of the things that he acts for our good and for his glory. It's mind-blowing. We just need to accept it and then be people who pray. I pray that our quarterly prayer meetings, eventually the whole church will be showing up. I pray that those who pray for 30 minutes before our service will multiply and multiply, because that's such an important ministry. God does awesome things because of our prayers. And I hope the connection between verses 4 and 5 show us that. That if God is going to do something as awesome as the tribulation because of our prayers, he cares about our prayers. Our prayers matter. Our prayers affect things. A prayerless existence is a dangerous existence. Because one thing Revelation keeps showing us again and again is we are in a spiritual war. And prayer is how we stay in contact with HQ in heaven. So as we pray, we need to be praying that God's kingdom come, because that's what this book is all about. And as we pray, we simply need to trust that God knows what he's doing. Regardless of what present sufferings any of us are going through, there is a day where we will no longer have to ask the question, "How long, Lord?" As the end of chapter 7 showed us, one day we will be in the presence of God, sheltered by God himself, pastored by Jesus himself, drinking from the Holy Spirit himself, and having the Father himself wipe away every single one of our tears. What a day, okay? And on that day, especially for those of us who've lost people we love in the Lord, on that day we will also have the biggest family reunion in history. So keep your eyes on the prize. God is the prize. Focus on him, trust him, be diligent in prayer. He will get us to the end. We need to be doing our part here and be faithful and pray and read the word and evangelize. Let us do our part. If there's any unbelievers here, let me just state this really simply. One day God will cast his fire upon the earth. One day it will be too late. And so we want you to repent before that day comes. Okay, I already explained how God saves us through judgment. The reason why none of us in this room who really believe are going to be condemned is because Jesus was condemned for us on that cross. That's the way it worked. He took the judgment for us. So if you come to Jesus as your refuge, and you believe on Christ as Lord, and you surrender to him, and you believe that you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you are saved because you are forgiven of your sins because he paid your penalty, and he gives you his righteousness. But if you don't repent, if you insist on staying in your sins and doing things your way, then you will have to bear the judgment of God yourself one day. And you will not be able to bear it. and it's an eternity forever and ever in hell. We don't want anybody to have to go through that. So repent. And you might be thinking, well, you just said we got a ways to go before that seventh seal gets broken. Yes, I did say that. But let me tell you, none of us are the author of our own life. You don't know when you're going to get killed in a car accident. You don't know when you might just have a heart attack out of nowhere. You don't know when things go wrong. You, on this day, could have an appointment with your maker. About 160,000 people are going to die today, and my guess is half of them had no clue. Okay, that one day might be you. So now is the time of salvation. Today is the day of repentance. Don't walk away from here today still in your sin. If you have any questions, come talk to myself or any of the pastors or leaders here, and we will gladly walk you through this. But receive Jesus as Lord if you don't know him. And the rest of us, let's just continue to proclaim Jesus as Lord to a world that definitely needs to hear the truth. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you, Lord, and we just ask that you would be with us this morning. We thank you for opening up your word for us and helping us understand that your judgment is coming. Your judgment's coming. The trumpets will be sounded. The seventh seal one day will be broken. And you're going to start pouring out your wrath on the world. May we be diligent servants now. May we walk in the confidence knowing you've marked us in your seal. We're okay. You're going to hold on to us to the end. And so that should encourage us and embolden us to just be obedient right now. We do that, may we glorify your name with everything we have. If there's anybody here who doesn't know you, save them on this morning. If there's anybody who's listening, save them as they hear this. For your word is the power unto salvation to all who believe. That's what the gospel is. And so we just pray that this morning. We pray this all to you. In Jesus our Lord's name, amen.